Here we are on the second of four, hopefully, Lord willing, messages on the topic of finding God's will. And as I mentioned last time, it's an area that there's certainly disagreement on. And even if after the messages you would find yourself in some disagreement with some of the things that I've mentioned, I hope that you would at least be thinking, I never realized how thick the Bible really is. And there's more in this book than I realized. And God has given me in Scripture what I need, and I can trust it. And I'm convinced that God's Word is that wonderful. And He wants us all to come to that conclusion and to live it out in a way that would be pleasing to Him, even if maybe in some of these places you would cross the T or dot the I just a little bit differently than I have. I'm fully aware of the fact, I think, that some of you might be thinking, man alive, just get to the meat and go. Here you are preaching on finding God's will. Should I get a new car or not? You know, should I get married and whom? Or should we have kids and when and how many? And should I change jobs? I mean, just get to it. And you're hitting all these presuppositions and definitions. And is it really, really necessary? Can you just get there and let's go? Well, I want to be sympathetic to that. But I really do believe it's important that we take the time to establish some common ground and communicate well. There is a story told of a woman in a church, and a well-to-do woman. And she really enjoyed being a blessing to people. On Wednesday night, she heard a brother who gave a prayer request because he needed money. He needed work. And she thought, you know, I was going to paint my porch, but this brother's a painter. I could pay him to paint it. It would be a blessing to him. And so she sought him out after prayer meeting in this fictitious story. And she says to him, you know, I was going to paint my porch, but if you wanted to come by and paint it, I'd be glad to pay you whatever's fair. And he was encouraged by that. So she takes a gallon of green latex paint and puts it outside her front door at the porch. And she says to him, you know, there's the paint, there's the porch. I'll be back later today. And I just hope you'll do a fine job painting my porch. And so the woman was gone for the day. She came back. And the first thing she noticed was her porch was not painted, but the can of paint was gone. And she thought, well, this is odd. And at that moment, from the back of her home where her garage was, here comes this brother wiping green latex paint off his hands. And she's very confused, and she says to him, how are you doing? And he said, fine, it's been a good day of painting. And she said, it has. And he said, oh, yes, I've only used half of the can of paint. I painted your Porsche. Would you want me to do the Mercedes-Benz next? Now, she failed to communicate well. And here was a man who came to a wrong conclusion on the difference between a porch and a Porsche. And that's kind of a silly story, but I thought maybe it would just encapsulate for us the importance of making sure that we have our groundwork clear. So as we talk about finding God's will, I do want to review three presuppositions that we went through last time. And if you weren't here last time, I spent more time on each of these three. And again, you can access that on the internet. And thank you to the brothers that are here that not only take the time to record the messages, but post them on the internet as part of your ministry. And I appreciate that greatly. What are our three introductory presuppositions? Number one, that God's sufficient word is enough. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Why? That the man of God may be equipped to do every good work God calls him to. In the Bible, we have what it takes to do what God's called us to do. That's the doctrine of sufficiency. The psalmist said it in 119, 105, your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And thus I do appreciate the wording of the Westminster Confession when it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for life, necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life,
is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the Scripture. I believe that. Now, if you want to do plumbing, if you want to do electrical work, if you want to do roofing, the Bible was not written for that. And going outside the Scripture is fine. But when we're talking about God's glory, our salvation, faith, and life, everything we need, I believe, is in the Bible. God's sufficient word is enough. You say, how do we know God's word? That's our second presupposition. The Holy Spirit illumines God's sufficient word. And I will purposely repeat certain illustrations with the goal that they wouldn't become tiresome, but that it would be good from a pedagogical standpoint of a teaching. This is the work of the Spirit. Here I have scriptures. God breathed words, but I can't understand this book without help. And so the Holy Spirit turns on the light and illumines the scriptures, or perhaps some would say more accurately, illumines my mind to the scriptures. And thus I can understand God's word. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, one key work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Not revealing new truth, illumining God's sufficient word. Because if God's sufficient word is sufficient, then we don't lack anything. And thus the third presupposition, there is no need for new revelation. And I threw out a couple of words last week that may be new words for some. If you're into theology, you know this. But there is an increasing debate in non-charismatic conservative evangelical circles on the validity of a cessationist versus a continuational perspective of the apostolic gifts. And more than I'm used to, I'm hearing a lot of people that are saying, yes, tongues are for today. And God is speaking to us apart from the Scriptures. That would be what we call a continuationist position. I do not believe that is a biblical position. I firmly hold to a cessationist perspective. That means in this point in time, God has sovereignly chosen not to reveal new truth through the so-called apostolic gifts. And some people say you're putting God in a box. I'm not doing anything. I'm coming to conclusions based on Scripture. We have a foundation, according to Ephesians 2:20, that's firm. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. You don't need to keep rebuilding the same foundation. The foundation is firm. We have apostolic truth. We have the gospel narratives. We have everything we need. God could reveal more truth if He wants to. I don't believe there's any reason to expect that He's doing that today. If He were, then obviously the Word is not sufficient. Because if what you have is sufficient, then you don't need to reveal something new. Now, I'm fully aware that there are some that would disagree, but just for the point of communication, we're beginning with those three presuppositions. You say, okay, get to it. How do I know God's will? Well, you remember maybe from last week that all depends on what we mean by God's will. What is God's will? That is a phrase that we have to quantify. Because first of all, we know that God has a what? God has a sovereign will, which we can't know ahead of time apart from prophecy. My Bible tells me Jesus Christ is coming back. I have prophecy. I know God's sovereign will. You say, when? I don't have prophecy on that, so I don't know. And so I would say to you tonight, I hope, if you were to say, hey, Greg, Lord willing, I'll see you next week. I would say, yes, Lord willing, I'll see you next week. Because God in His sovereignty may not allow me to be here next week. And God in His sovereignty may not allow you to be here next week. So we just can't presume on God's grace like we're certain of another day. We're not. So I don't know what God's sovereign will is. Again, we have some semantical issues because I do have some of my students coming to me. Hey, Dr. Mazak, I'm engaged. Here's my ring. And I'll, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice. I say, that's great. It's a pretty ring. Thanks for showing it to me. So you're getting married. I'm happy for you. That's exciting. So what are your plans? Well, we're not really sure, but we're just really convinced that it's God's sovereign will that we get married. And I don't say this because it's just not appropriate, but I'm thinking, wow, so you're a prophetess. But that just doesn't seem like the edifying thing to say at the time. So I just rejoice with those who rejoice and figure, hey, in time we'll do better with words. God has a sovereign will. I can't know it. I don't know if it's going to snow in Greenville next Christmas. I'll tell you, by God's grace, the day after Christmas, Lord willing, after it takes place, we say, yes, God has a sovereign will. Sometimes we call it a decretive will. It goes back to the doctrine of decrees. Because whatever comes to pass, once it is passed, is God's sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11 puts it this way, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Secondly, we know that God has a moral will, and we must obey it. The Scripture says, thou shalt not steal. It's not God's will that I steal. So I wake up this morning and I'm hungry and I'm thinking, what do I have for breakfast? To repeat another illustration. And I'm thinking, well, I don't have any money. I don't have any food. What shall I do? I know, I'll go to a store. I will steal muffins. But no, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. That is not God's will. You say, okay, I will go to a bank and rob it and buy the muffins. Well, no, that's not God's moral will either, because the Bible makes that clear. Okay, I will go to a restaurant that has muffins, order them, and then slip out without paying. No, that also is not God's moral will. You say, oh no. So I shouldn't do any of those. That's correct, because God has a will, a moral will. We could call this His revealed will. But I don't know His sovereign will. I know His moral will, and I mentioned this text last week, and it's one that you would do well to meditate on. I have been meditating on it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, that's God's sovereign will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The things revealed, that's Scripture. They're for us to obey and believe. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So God has a sovereign will. We can't know it. God has a moral will. We must obey it. And where does that leave me? It leaves me with choices. It leaves me waking up in the morning, for most of us, having multiple breakfast choices. Do I go with toast, white or wheat, bagel, blueberry or plain, with butter or low-fat margarine, with jam or jelly? Both low-fat margarine and jam, or low-fat margarine and jelly. Or no butter, no low-fat margarine, just jelly, or just jam, or just plain. Now, you might think that seems kind of silly and basic, but wait a second, no. If God has a specific will in what I eat for breakfast, that is not silly. And who am I to just dismiss it? I have choices to make. You say, pick it up one step above breakfast. Okay, let's go to something that's not absolutely life-changing, but a much bigger choice than what do I eat for breakfast. Let's go to the purchase of a vehicle. Just last week, almost exactly a week ago, there were people from this assembly driving home, and they were in a very bad car accident, and praise God, no one was hurt. Now I know it was God's sovereign will that He cared for them, and I praise Him for that. Now that brother has a certain amount of insurance money, it was not his fault, and he will have to buy another car. Now, is it God's sovereign will for him to buy a car? We don't know. How could we know? We're not prophets. You say, okay, let's drop the moral will. Is it God's moral will that he buy a car? It certainly can be, because purchasing another vehicle would not violate the clear teaching of Scripture. You say, well, he only has this much money, so what he's going to do is he's going to rob a bank. No, that's not God's moral will. He's going to ask his brother for a loan but not pay him back. No, that's not God's moral will either. You say, well, he's going to take out a loan from a finance company and then just not pay it back. No, that's not God's moral will. You say, okay, so he's going to carefully, prayerfully look for a vehicle. That's correct. But Greg, there are no doubt many, many, many vehicles that he could purchase. That's correct. Does God have just one for him? And any other vehicle would be sin because it would be out of what? God's individual will. And so he must discover the one car that God has for him. And any other choice would be to violate God's perfect will and thus to actively sin against God. So be very careful, right? He's going to have to check every car because maybe God has one, but it's not even here. Maybe it's in another state, and he has to get on eBay. And he has to go from state to state, every county within a state, praying, where is the one God has just for me? I have to discover that in the same way that I have to discover what to eat for breakfast. Many options within God's moral will. The question we're struggling and wrestling with is, see, does God have an individual will that we must discover? Well, when people talk about the individual will, here's the assumption. That God has an individual will that is what? Number one, different than his sovereign will. We've realized we can't know the sovereign will ahead of time. The secret things belong to God. Number two is more specific than his moral will. The moral will leaves us with multiple choices. It narrows the choices down. Stealing a car, that's not an option. Stealing money to buy the car, that's not an option. Robbing a bank, buying breakfast, not an option. Stealing the bagels, not an option. But I have choices within God's moral will. Does he have an individual will that I must discover that is more specific than his moral will and thus, by definition, is not in Scripture? Because we don't have Scripture telling me, thou shalt eat a bagel. I'm not trying to be silly with Scripture at all. But I don't have that. Nor do I have any specific teaching on what vehicle to buy. Because you've looked in the Scripture as you've struggled with decisions. But many people do believe, and I understand this, you may be there. Greg, there's no doubt in my mind God has one car just for me, and any other car would be sin. And thus God has one bagel or bread or food choice item, one juice, one type of coffee. That's God's individual will. Well, it's different than his sovereign will. It's more specific than his moral will. It's not revealed in Scripture. So where do I go from there? I must seek it. And the only thing I know for sure is I can't find it in Scripture. We're dealing with how not to find God's will. That is, these are ways that people seek to discover God's individual will. And I am suggesting that this is not the way to make choices. And so tonight we work through how not to find God's will. You say, what's the first way we don't find God's will? Number one, through opportunity, i.e., through open and closed doors. I read of a young man, I did not meet him personally, I read of him, who said, there is no doubt in my mind that the girl I'm dating is God's will. And the pastor said to him, how do you know that? He said, it's very clear. I prayed to the Lord before I dialed the phone. I prayed, Lord, if it is your will that I date this girl, help her to be home and help the line not to be busy. And if she's home and the line's not busy, that's an open door. That'll be you telling me this is your will. If the line is busy or no one answers, I will not try again. That is God telling me no. And there are many people, you have heard this. You know, Brother Greg, we're going and doing this. God has opened the door. Here we go. Well, let's think for a second. Does God use the metaphor of a door? Yes, he does, many times. We won't turn there, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, a wide door for effective service was open. You say, what does that mean? It's just another way of saying an opportunity. An opportunity for service is an open door. In Revelation 3:8, there's a reference to an open door which no one can shut. What is that? It's an opportunity for service. You say, why does the Bible talk of open doors? Because I think there's something very instructive for us. It is God who must give us the opportunity. And so in Acts 14, 27, it says God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If God does not give a person the opportunity to hear Scripture, then that person doesn't have the opportunity to put faith in Christ. And that's why we believe so strongly in praying for and funding missionaries. Because God has to provide the opportunity, slash, open the door. And so Paul even writes in Colossians 4, 3 that we pray that God will open to us the door for the Word. What does that mean? You could substitute opportunity. God is praying for this opportunity. But just because you have an opportunity doesn't mean you take it. The old saying is open doors sometimes lead to empty elevator shafts. And they're very dangerous to walk through. Now, you might be thinking, are you telling me that it's okay to turn down an opportunity? Yes. And Paul even illustrates that in his life. You might be thinking, Greg, can you show me where Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel and he didn't do it? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And let's read about an open door that the Apostle Paul had. But he made a choice that it would not be best to continue, even though the door was still open. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 12, and I hope this will make sense. I'll have to make a few historical comments. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, what does the Apostle Paul write? Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and here's the key phrase, and when a door was open for me in the Lord. What does that mean? Paul had the opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas. Amen. But what happened? Verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. What's that mean? He walked out of Troas and he went looking for Titus. Where, oh, where is Titus? Paul, forget about Titus. You got an open door, preach the gospel. No. Where's Titus? Now, a little bit of history. Paul has already written to the church in Corinth, and he wrote a very severe letter. Would the church in Corinth repent? Or would they reject his apostolic authority? Would the church in Corinth continue? Or would it just blow apart? Paul was so burdened for that ministry. You say, well, what's up with Titus? Titus is the guy who goes down to Corinth. And he knows whether they repent or not. But Paul doesn't know. Paul decides, I think it best to find Titus to find out what's going on in Corinth. There's a door open. It's a door from the Lord to preach the gospel. But it's time for me to make a decision. I'm going to look for Titus. Now, just to finish the story, because you might be thinking, wow, did he find Titus? Well, yes, in verse 14 of chapter 2 tips you off, because Paul goes into praise mode. Because writing this wonderful letter, he's reminded of the fact, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He just starts praising God. You say, what got Paul so encouraged in verse 14 of chapter 2? The fact that he found Titus. You say, but it doesn't say that. Well, it does at the end of this thought. You say, where do I find the end of this thought? This is not my main point, but just to finish the story, turn to chapter 7, please, of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul picks up the same thought in verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5, watch, here's what Paul writes. Even when I came into Macedonia, remember, he leaves Troas, he leaves the open door, he goes to Macedonia. Why? He's really, really concerned. What's going on in Corinth and where's Titus? Verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. If I could paraphrase, where, oh, where is Titus and what's going on in Corinth? Verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Praise God, he found him. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And you can continue to read if you'd like, but you know what the point is? They repented. God did a work of grace in their lives. And Paul was so happy, he gives thanks to God. Let's bring it back to our point. Paul had an open door in Troas. He didn't assume just because it's an opportunity, he should take it or continue in it. Just because you have an opportunity, is that God speaking to you? Guys, if you're at the store and you've been looking at a riding lawnmower, a really nice one all summer, and you've been going back and forth and it's fall and they put it on closeout, 90 days, same as cash, is that God telling you buy the lawnmower? And all men say what? I think so, right? Well, no, I'm not saying you buy it. I'm not saying you don't buy it. It's an open door. It's an opportunity. If you get a phone call tonight and it's from one of these timeshare places that says, we'd like you to come. We have a brand new timeshare. Bring your family, no cost. Is that God telling you to take a vacation? It's an open door. We would say, well, maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't. But it's an open door. It's not God speaking to you. If I could address maybe those who were single, you bump into an old friend from high school. You haven't seen him in a really, really long time. Out of the blue, you bump into him and he asks you on a date. Is that God saying, uh-huh, there you go? No, it's an opportunity. You may say, you know, I think the best thing would be to accept his kind offer for a date. You may decide, I don't really think I would choose to accept this kind offer. If I come up to you and say, we need someone to lead a teen mission trip, would you say there's no doubt it's God saying go because it's an open? No. You say, what are open doors? Open doors are opportunities to practice biblical decision making. And by God's grace, we'll talk about that next week, but you don't seek to read divine intent into the opportunity. You say, okay, I have an opportunity. I wonder what would be the best decision that would glorify God. And we'll talk more about that next week. My point is, you don't find God's will through open and closed doors. Number two, how not to find God's will. It has to be something extra biblical. Here's a second, very commonly used one. Well, I think I'll put out a fleece. I'll do what Gideon did. And if I just do what Gideon did and put out a fleece, then God will show me, and then I'll be able to discover his individual will. Question, did Gideon put out a fleece? Yes. Question, did Gideon put out a fleece to discover God's will? No, definitely not. You say, what do you mean? Let's go real quick and review. Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6. Let's do a quick review on Gideon. Way back to Judges. And we'll hear people say, well, the door's open. I think God is telling me this is what I should do. You know, I'll put out a fleece. That's what Gideon did. Because that's how he discovered God's will. But that's not really accurate. You say, how do you know that? Well, because of time, we'll kind of jump right into the story, Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, let's go right to verse 14. In verse 12, it's the angel of the Lord speaking to Gideon, saying, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Verse 14 of Judges 6, please. The Lord looked at him, Gideon, and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? It's God's will. Here is a word from God. Gideon, go. And you're going to deliver my people. You say, are you sure? Go to verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Gideon knew God's will. It's crystal clear. It's a word from God. Now, what did Gideon do? Well, turn now to verse 36. And he did something that was absolutely unnecessary. And he did something that questions the very word of God, which would not be an example that any one of us should follow. In verse 36, Gideon said to God, if You will deliver Israel through me as you've spoken. Whoa! God, if you'll really do what you say, if your word is really trustworthy, I'm going to put out a fleece. Verse 37. And you know the story. He puts the wool on the ground. Lord, make it wet. Make the ground dry. And then I'll know when you speak to me, then you give me a literal word. I can trust it. Guys, that is not an example that's commendable. And I am not putting down Gideon. Gideon is a man. And as we all know, any man at best is still a man. And God used Gideon in wonderful ways. Not a putting down of Gideon at all. Simply identifying that a certain item that he engaged in to test God is not something that we should embrace. This would be a common today current example of what Gideon did. See if this helps. Lord, I'm a believer. I know you said don't be unequally yoked, but I like this guy and I kind of want to marry him. But you said don't be unequally yoked. Huh. Lord, if you really, really mean that, at noon make it rain. And if at noon it rains, then I'll believe the Bible. And then I won't marry the guy who's not a Christian. If you said to anyone with some spiritual sensitivity and maturity, would that be a wise prayer? Lord, I'll submit to Scripture if it rains at noon. You would be doing basically what Gideon did. And that man or woman would say, you know, let's talk about this because this is really not wise. This is not how you make decisions. You don't put out a fleece. You don't look for open and closed doors. As you seek in extra-biblical ways to identify God's individual will. Nor, number three, do you trust your own feelings? Which is not to say that feelings are irrelevant any more than opportunities are irrelevant. We have to take into account every aspect of a situation, but I don't make decisions based on the presence or absence of peace. What are you doing? I'm changing jobs. Why? It's God's will. How do you know? He gave me peace. And I'm thinking, wow. So every time you have peace about something, you're doing it. And every time you don't have peace about something, you're not doing that. Is that accurate? You say, wow, what do you... Well, let's think and review a little bit about what the Bible teaches about peace. Now, objectively, according to Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we have peace with God. I have peace with God, meaning God's not mad at me anymore. I lived, what, 18 years of my life, and God was mad at me. The moment I came out of the womb, God was mad at me. But I put faith in Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is all of my sin is put on Christ and all of His righteousness imputed to my account. And I am justified. And God's not mad at me anymore. And I could spend my life just thinking that thought and die a happy man. That God's not mad. Isn't that wonderful? If you're saved, God's not mad at you anymore. You have peace with God. That's one type of peace. There are other types of peace. Subjectively, Paul says in Philippians 4:7, you know what? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God in what? In the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You're really, really struggling with a big decision. And Paul says, you know what? Don't be worried about it. Just pray. Yes, the plant may close. It'll be okay. You don't need to worry. God will care for you. Yes, you may have a diagnosis that's very, very severe. But you know what? You don't need to worry. God will care for you. You're one of His own. He loves you. Just pray. Don't worry. And God cares for you. And you can have that subjective sense of peace, even in the midst of trials. So number one, there's objective peace with God. Number two, there's subjective peace. It's a feeling. And number three, interpersonally. I should be at peace with you, and you should be at peace with me. And if there's something that I've done to you that's hurtful and it really, really bugs you, I hope that you would seek me out. And you would say something like this, Brother Greg, the best I know, the Bible says that we should pursue peace with all men. And I just wanted to talk. Can we talk? And I would say, yeah, I'm so glad that you would come to talk. Let's discuss what's up. And if I have a problem with you, then by God's grace, I would do the same. And in our homes, we're seeking peace. And in a church family, we're seeking peace. We'll call that interpersonal peace. And that's one I'd like to look at. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Interpersonal peace. We've gone through Colossians not long ago. And here in Colossians 3, in verse 15, we have a beautiful, wonderful text on how important it is that we get along in the body of Christ. In Colossians 3:15, the Bible says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." That's interpersonal peace. You say, okay, why did you direct our attention to this text? Because this is the only text I'm aware of that's consistently used to justify using peace in decision making. And I've actually been in services, not at Trinity, where I've heard people say, if you just don't know what to do, just come to the decision, take your three or four choices, put them before God, and claim this verse, and He will give you peace. And the peace will rule like an arbitrary thing, not an arbitrary thing, like an arbitration thing. And the peace will rule like an umpire. And just pray, God, give me peace. And once you have the peace, you make the decision. You say, what do you think about that? Well, let's go back to Scripture. Let's look at Colossians 3:15. What is the apostle talking about? Well, let's go maybe all the way back to where? Why don't we go back to verse 11 and get some context? Paul's referring to a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. You say, what's that? People from different ethnic backgrounds who frequently don't get along and even hate each other. And now they're in the body of Christ. So notice verse 12, please. So as those who have been chosen of God, you're saved, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I know you don't like these people. You grew up hating them. You grew up believing in some type of racial prejudice. And now this guy's your brother in Christ. You need to learn compassion and kindness and humility. You say, but Paul, the guy bugs me. Verse 13. Bearing with one another. But he sins against me. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let's get along in the body of Christ. Interpersonal peace. And let verse 15, that peace of Christ, that interpersonal peace, rule in your hearts, plural, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's the body of Christ, and be thankful. And you may be thinking tonight, saying, Greg, but there's nothing in there about making decisions. Yeah, that's my point. Paul's not thinking about decisions. Paul's not talking about decisions. Paul's not writing about decisions. Paul's writing about how come you're not getting along with other Christians. This text has absolutely nothing to do with making decisions by peace. It is what we call interpersonal peace. Maybe this level will help. Do I ever do things that I don't have peace about? Do you? On my good days, I do. There are times, and I'm being frank with you, I hope this doesn't cause you to think less of me, but there are times where I am ready to witness to people, and I am so fearful, and I have absolutely no peace. And if you could put a blood pressure cuff on me, you would find my blood pressure has gone up, and it's with people I know well. I don't know someone as well, it's just so much easier for me. When I'm talking to someone I know well, I get nervous. I still remember sitting in that hospital room with Nancy's dad the night he prayed to be saved, praying, Lord, help me, because I'm really nervous. And if you were to check my palms, they were damp. And I was damp more than just in my palms. I was perspiring, my heart was racing, and if you said, stop, do you have peace? I would say, zero. I was praying, God, please help me. And so you just went contrary to peace. Yeah, I've always been taught you don't live life based on feelings. You live life based on a relationship with God who has revealed truth in the Word. And in spite of my feelings, I said, oh, Lord, please help me. And I witnessed, and he prayed, even though I had zero peace. And I could give you other illustrations. But you understand, you don't live life based on feelings. Unless you believe that there's this elusive individual will that is more specific than God's moral will, that is not synonymous with his sovereign will, that is not contained in the Bible, but sometimes I have to discover it. You say, well, what's the other way? Number four, last one, promptings. You know, I just will trust my promptings. Because I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to people in Bible times, and I believe the Holy Spirit prompts us today. Why would you believe that? That he prompts us today. You say, but he prompted people all the time in the Bible times. Did he? Did he really? I don't even have a text that is typically used to justify interpreting promptings as vehicles of divine revelation. I know of a couple that have been used. Let's just go to one. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, please. Acts chapter 13. Well, I really believe that God is prompting me to marry this person. I really believe that God is prompting me to look for a new job. Well, maybe what you're doing is good, and we just have a little bit of a word problem, and we're using incorrect terminology. And I'm very open to that being the case. But I've had people refer to texts like this. This is not a special one, but one that comes to my mind, Acts 13, verse 2, where the Scripture says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. You say, there you go. I would say, okay, well, what do we see there? You say, we see prompting of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit prompted them. It said the Holy Spirit said. I believe that's verbal revelation. God spoke verbally. God spoke to people in biblical times. I completely agree with that. And I believe if we were all there, we would have heard God the Holy Spirit speak. Why would I interpret that as some type of prompting? You say, well, then you don't think the Holy Spirit is work today. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit is working, but let's go back to our presupposition. God the Holy Spirit is working by what? By illuminating my mind to the Scriptures. And as he illumines my mind to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:12, we've received the Spirit who's from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And as he reminds me of the Scripture, John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Then yes, God speaks to me, and God speaks to me through the Word. But is God speaking to us today apart from the Word? I want to use an illustration that, to be frank, I've prayed about using. I hope it will help. About how God is speaking to me in my life. And I hope we don't get hung up on the specific. It's illustrating something, and I hope this will be helpful. God is speaking to me about something in my life. And it's been going on for a couple of months now. I use this as an illustration. I hope you're not offended that I would use such a personal illustration. You say, Greg, what is God speaking to you? He's speaking to me, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. And he's speaking to me over and over, Colossians 4, 5. Would you turn there with me, please? Colossians chapter 4. God is doing something in my life. He's convicting me in ways that I need conviction. And he's encouraging me. Because ever since we worked through Colossians, this verse has burned in my heart. in ways that I don't really understand. In Colossians 4:5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And that preposition in the Greek text, toward, it's the idea of looking towards outsiders. Everywhere I go, I am to conduct myself. The King James has walk, which is literally what it says. It's a metaphor. It means to live. I am to live in a way that is wide toward outsiders. Every store I go to, every restaurant I eat in, every encounter I have with an unregenerate person, God is speaking to me. Greg, are you living toward outsiders? And I haven't been. I haven't been doing that. I have been going into restaurants and not saying anything about the gospel to anyone. And yet I'm looking at this text, and God is speaking to me. And I'm meditating on this text, and I'm saying, Lord, what do I do? I know I need... And a brother sent me an email about some things, and in that email was a reference to a sermon from another brother who's a pastor that I respect, and he preached on this. And so I downloaded his sermon and listened to it, and got even more convicted. And I'm thinking, Lord, now what do I do? You're speaking to me. And then I thought back to a message that Brother Ken Collier preached. You know him. He's in charge of the Wilds. And he said that what he's been doing is to try to bring up conversations about Christ when he's at restaurants by simply saying to the waiter or waitress, do you have any prayer requests? And so I thought, you know what? That's an application of this text. Lord, if by your grace you'll help. I still remember the first time I went into a restaurant. I won't name restaurants. Nancy and I on a date. Hardly anyone in the restaurant. And I brought up a conversation, but normally I don't do that, because I want to enjoy Nancy. But if I just enjoy Nancy, I'm not walking in wisdom toward outsiders. So I'm at the restaurant, and I say to the young man, how are you doing? It's slow. Is it always this slow? Yeah, it's kind of really slow. The economy's bad. Yeah, really? Wow. Hey, where are you from? And what brought you here? And how do you like being a waiter? And just showing a concern for him, and then, thank you for bringing the food. Anything else you need? Yes, there is. I have a question. I'm about to pray with my wife for the food. Do you have any prayer requests that you'd like to share with me? Awkward silence. No, no. And he walked away. I said, Nance, what do you think? He said he was really, really taken back. Well, he came back. And we talked more. And he said, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm in a rock band. But I'm not really sure what's going on in my life. And I said, well, can I pray? And we had a wonderful conversation about Christ and how he really needs to be in a good church. And I invited him to our church, and I talked with him. He said, you should have been doing that your whole life. I know that. But God spoke to me in this text. I'm going to another restaurant, fairly not as nice as the one I took Nancy to, with some of you guys. There's a girl there, a woman, and I know she's a Cleveland Cavaliers fan, and I don't even know her name. I'm not walking in wisdom toward outsiders. You say, what did you do? I prayed, Lord, forgive me. Because I haven't been living out this text, and the next time I went there with one of my brothers that I jog with, I said, hey, you know, I've been coming for over a year. I've never asked you your name. My name's Greg. What's your name? She told me her name. I now pray for her. I asked her, do you have any prayer requests? How are you doing? We talked. At the end of the lunch, she came up and she said, hey, Greg, you do pray, don't you? I said, yeah. She said, my daughter's having problems. Would you pray? I said, you know, why don't we pray now? Would you pull up a chair? If you're allowed to, let's pray. I want to pray for your daughter. So my brother that I jog with, this lady, we pray. Now I know her daughter's name, and I'm praying for her too. I take my daughter out to eat a couple weeks ago. This guy, I remember, his name's Angel. Angel, how you doing? Fine. Hey, listen, we're going to pray in a little bit. Do you have any prayer requests? Yeah. Well, what are they? My dad's really, really sick. Okay, what's your dad's name? I want to pray for him. What else is up? Big stuff going on. Like what, Angel? Well, my girlfriend's pregnant, you know? Okay, well, we want to pray for that baby. And we want to pray for your girlfriend too, Angel. Thanks for sharing that with me. You know, Angel, the Lord's changed my life. It's so wonderful to know Christ. I love going to church and hearing more. Angel, are you going? Nah, man, I need to be in a church. Hey, Angel, it sounds like you speak Spanish a little bit maybe. Huh? Yeah, both, yeah. Hey, listen, we got a great guy. He preaches in Spanish. I do some of the preaching in English. Why won't you come? You know, a baby's coming. Yeah, you know, my kid's going to need church. Huh? Yeah, truth trackers. And I have more illustrations, but I don't want to bore you. Because God is speaking to me through Colossians 4 or 5. And on that sermon, my brother said, you know, you ought to get this book. It's called Just Walk Across the Room by Bill Hybels. I would not normally read a book by Bill Hybels. And I realize that some of you don't know who that is. He's the pastor of Willow Creek, which is the big mega church in Illinois that got the seeker-sensitive movement going. I am not endorsing that movement. But this brother, who I respect, said, man, this is a great book to buy. And God is speaking to me in Colossians 4 or 5. I went out and got the book. And you know what it talks about? It talks about being more open with talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm reading this book, and I'm saying, Lord, that's what I want to do. And I'm reading the first chapter, and I'm thinking, this is pretty cool. And I'm reading chapter 2, and I said, Lord, this is what I want. And then I come to chapter 3 of this book. And he's talking about just walk across the room and share your faith. When you see someone, just get up and walk across the room and talk about Jesus. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's what I want. That's what Colossians 4 or 5 is talking to me about. And so I start reading this book, and I get to chapter 3. And he says this, the only thing you need in order to sustain an effective approach to evangelism year after year after year is an ear fine-tuned to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going, what? And he says, finding words to adequately define the promptings of the Holy Spirit is no easy feat. Promptings are mystical, but they are phenomenal. They are intangible, and they are real. He gives no biblical justification for that. I'll continue. I don't know about you, but when I'm relating in a healthy manner with Jesus, there's vitality and openness in my spirit to the promptings of the Spirit. I am incredibly alert to God pointing me towards someone across a room, His gentle voice saying, just walk. Just walk. I'm being honest with you. I don't hear that voice. I hear Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, making the most of every opportunity. But I don't hear any other kind of voice. I'll continue. My objective is to walk when He prompts me to walk, to talk when He says to me, talk, to fall silent when I'm at risk of saying too much, and to stay put when He leads me to stay put. If I can lay my head on the pillow at night knowing that I've cooperated with the promptings of the Spirit that day, I sleep like a baby. Because when I feel a Spirit-led prompting to walk across a room for the first time, it's like voltage coursing through my veins. I was open to the movement of the Holy Spirit from the moment I walked in that room. And I sensed that nothing prompted me to probe. That time, I did not share Christ. I wanted to, but I didn't feel the prompting. I didn't sense it. I felt nothing. And so I did not witness. Now, you say, what would you think? I would call that in well-intended, I'm not trashing the guy, theologically erroneous view of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today that is very common among many godly people. I don't need a prompting. I don't need fire through my veins. I have Colossians 4 or 5, and God's speaking to me. And God, the Holy Spirit, is illumining this text to my mind. And He's doing a work in my life through grace. I'm not out there looking for some type of God, show me your individual will. Now you say, why are you so concerned that we're doing this? Okay, here's the problem. This is a review from last time. with discovering God's individual will. Number one, there is a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture. Bottom line, if the Bible's sufficient, I don't need the promptings. I don't need the peace. I don't need the open doors. Now, I have to have the opportunity, that's true. And I don't need to put out the fleece. If God has a word that is sufficient, then I have what I need. But if I'm going this very subjective, extra-biblical way, it's a testimony that I really don't believe in the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, number one. And number two, I'm now assuming that the Holy Spirit reveals new truth to me. Because if God the Holy Spirit is saying, right now, go across the room now, and that's not in the Bible, but it's from God, it's revelation. But if it's revelation and not in the Bible, we'll call it extra-biblical revelation. And thus, that is a new truth from God. And so I have to assume that the Holy Spirit is revealing new truth, and if He's doing it to me, why can't He do it to you? And thus, why can't He do it with Benny Hinn or Oral Roberts? And I have no justification in suggesting that revelatory gifts are non-normative for today. Because if God's speaking to me in extra-biblical ways, then why can't God be speaking to the guy on TV in extra-biblical ways? And I am opening myself up to all of these problems as I seek to discover God's individual will in an extra-biblical way that I don't believe I really have a warrant for in Scripture. One of the brothers here sent me an article. It's about a gentleman. I'll use his name. I know virtually nothing about him. He started a church on the West Coast. He's a pastor. His name's Francis Chan. He started a church with a very small group of people, and as I understand it, it's absolutely huge. And in a short period of time, this brother who started the church, everything is really going great. In the middle of all of it, he resigned, which created quite a stir. Again, I can't comment on him. His church is preaching. I don't know it. Here's what I'd like to comment on. No one knows why he resigned. He's openly saying there was no moral failure or anything like that. But here's his phrase that he put on the internet, and this is what I want to focus on. Lisa, I would believe that's his wife. Lisa and I believe God is calling us to take a step of faith. We believe we're supposed to move into a major city, such as L.A., San Francisco, or New York. I'm still not completely sure of everything, but it feels great to be living by faith. Is that living by faith? Now, here's what an author who is critiquing this whole thing says. I would like to ask Brother Francis, quote, are you saying you received an inerrant, verbal, prophetic, morally binding revelation directly from God apart from Scripture? Because if he would say yes, then we realize that he believes that is just as binding as the Scripture, and he's a believer in current extra-biblical revelation today. And I read those words, and I thought, yes, that's exactly what people are doing. If I say the Lord is clearly leading me out of this church, I can't explain it, not even sure where, call me Abraham, he's just pointing me somewhere, then am I saying I've received an inerrant, verbal, prophetic, morally binding revelation directly from God apart from Scriptures, that feeling or thought is just as authoritative in your life as any one of Paul's epistles. Your canon is not closed. And you are a recipient of new revelation. And thus are a modern day prophet. If you believe that, I don't believe that. I believe it's inconsistent with the sufficiency of Scripture, assumes the Holy Spirit is revealing new truth, assumes the continuation of revelatory gifts, and on a very practical matter, I leave this for the very end, is absolutely impossible to consistently implement. Because you will have to wake up tomorrow morning and seek God to reveal to you what to have for breakfast, lest you miss His individual will. and make a choice that is contrary to his individual will and sin by eating the wrong breakfast choice. I don't think anybody can practically live that way. It certainly is impossible, I would say. You may, of course, disagree. You say, well, then, Greg, what do we do? Okay. Remember, this is only message 2 out of a series of 4. But as we wrap up tonight, in conclusion, what must we do by God's grace? We must, 1, submissively obey God's moral will. God has a moral will, and we must not violate it. And we must pray for grace to submit to it. I must choose to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and for me not to do that is to violate God's moral will. 2, we must humbly acknowledge God's sovereign will. I can't know it ahead of time. It's a secret unless I have prophecy. So, when we leave tonight and you say, hey, see you next week, it really would be honoring to God to say, you know what, hey, Lord willing, I'll see you next week. Because we don't know if in God's sovereignty he would permit that to take place. And then 3, what do we do? Do we seek to discover God's personal will? I don't spend my time trying to ask God to reveal something that is not in the Scripture, that is new revelation from the Spirit, implying the word's not sufficient. I don't. I would suggest instead that we would prayerfully practice biblical decision making, which is what we do when we submit to God's moral will and find that there's more than one choice to be made, or more than one option, perhaps I should say, to select. And by God's grace, Lord willing, that's what we'll talk about in the 2 weeks to come. My heart for you is that you would join me in really understanding how thick this book is, and that it really is sufficient for the decisions that you're making every day, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it as we seek to live in a way that would bring our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that He deserves. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have breathed out words more than just thoughts, more than just ideas, that you have breathed out words, and that your blessed Holy Spirit has borne along men who have written down these God-breathed words. And you have sovereignly preserved for us for this very day your words. And we thank you for your words. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know you because you've revealed yourself to us through your words. And we thank you that we know what you think because you have spoken to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that all of us who know Christ are indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to your words. Father, thank you for this incredibly thick, dense, rich revelation that we have in Scripture, and that it really is sufficient for us as we would seek to walk in a way that pleases you. Father, thank you that you speak to us today through the person of the Spirit, illumining our minds to the Word. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to walk in ways that are uncertain because we have your word. And we pray, Father, tonight that we would all be encouraged yet again of how important it is to spend time in your word, to read your word, to pray over your word, to meditate on your word, to memorize your word. And Father, that which may be the hardest of all, which is to submit to your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a word-based people, and that you would help us, Lord, to live out your will practically in a way that would bring you the honor and glory that you certainly deserve. And we'll thank you for all of this. In the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.